How do people know we serve a good God?
Yeah.
Loves us, and cares for us, has good things for us. He has good in store for us, not bad, as we avail ourselves to live for Him. A while back, I can't remember how long ago it was. It was recently, a while back. I've just had these unusual experiences for whatever reason. And one day I was praying. I get up in the morning and pray, and I just felt the presence of God. And as I looked up, there was like an angel standing between our dining room and our living room. And just, you know, as high as the ceiling, his face just shone so bright I could hardly see it. And I thought, what is this? You know, I just felt God's glory. And I had one other experience when I was in Hong Kong. And I was praying, and an angel appeared in the apartment I was living in. And he had a sword, a raised sword, standing between the hallway and the family room. And I could even stand to my feet. And I was thinking about these things and how good God is to us and how He loves us. And after I prayed, I went upstairs, and I put the TV on to hear the news, and it came on, I think it was Daystar, and there was I told my wife what had happened, and this guy is talking. They were interviewing on this program that came on accidentally, the wrong station. And he said, I've seen two angels. One, he said, had a raised sword, and God's given us those angels to watch over us and fight for us and protect us. And the other one, he said, it's called a seraphim. And the other one is an angel that just shines with the glory of God. And he just emits God's glory and just covers us with God's glory. Well, my wife and I looked at each other quite amazed. And it happened to be my niece's birthday. And I realized, as my wife was calling her name is Cherubim. And the guy was saying that, you know, the angel that has the glory is called Cherubim, and the one with the sword is Seraphim. And my wife rang my niece, and she says, Cherubim, how are you doing? You know. She says, good, and, you know, happy birthday. And she said, oh, my mother, they have a thing, you guys may be more familiar with this than me, but when a young child, a little girl especially, has a birthday, they have some kind of a party. My wife can tell you more about it. Tell me if I've got this right, Christy. And they give them they dress up like a princess, or they dress up whatever, and they have a doll that's the same. And so she had this doll that she got for her birthday, and she said, my wife said, what is its name? She said, Seraphim. And I thought, you know, I think God's telling us something here, you know. And the Lord really loves us, and he really cares for us. He has good things for us. And just sometimes I think of the revelation I've received just in prayer, just you know, just being in the presence of God has been more than I've ever experienced. The last probably 12 to 18 months, I've had more revelation than I've had in years. And so part of that is what I want to share, a word that the Lord gave me. And it's a little bit different perhaps, but it helped me and encouraged me. And so perhaps I can share this with you. And I just want to say thank you for making my wife so welcome. We appreciate your pastor and his wife. you guys aren't... Yeah. Well, my wife's down there, so, you know. But we've known them for many years, and they're just good people. And you can see their life manifested in this church. And I've really enjoyed the praise and the worship, and sitting my wife and I both in the presence of God, and just the attitude, the willingness to receive. A people that want to hear God on God's terms isn't that common anymore, unfortunately. Amen. And so it's been a privilege for us to be here. And again, thank you for having us and making us feel so welcome. If you have a Bible, you can turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. And I want to preach a sermon, or preach a word this morning, or bring a word, speak on a subject called the power of the cross. How many people know there's power in the cross? There really, really is. And I'm reading out the New Living Translation, so that might be somewhat different to the translation you're using, but I kind of like the New Living Translation, even though I'm English. I got off the King James, went to the New King James, and now, in fact, when I preach, I use all kinds of Bibles when I study. And I'm certainly going to be using those today in some of the scriptures that I share with you. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. For Christ himself has brought peace to us. I could stop right there. Amen. How many people have looked for peace in your life at some time or other? I couldn't find it. Well, Christ himself has brought peace to us and to everyone who turns to him. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people. Isn't that amazing? He's united the Jews and the Gentiles into one. In his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separates us. He did this by ending the system of law with its commandments and regulations. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles, listen to this, by creating in himself one new people from the two groups. So from the Gentiles and from the Jews, the Word of God tells us what? That he's created one new people. Together as one body, in verse 16, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross, and our hostility toward each other was put to death. He brought this good news of peace to you Gentiles who were far away from him, and peace to the Jews who were very near. Now all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. So now you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are citizens along with all of God's holy people. You are members of God's family. Together, we are his house, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And the cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself. We are carefully joined together in him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. Through him, you Gentiles are also being made part of this dwelling where God lives by his Spirit. Through him, you Gentiles are also being made part of this dwelling where God lives by his Spirit. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your love. I thank you for your presence. I thank you for your glory. I thank you for your supernatural divine protection. And this day we plead your blood over every individual that's here. Put a hedge of safety round about us, O God. A wall of protection. A wall of fire. We bind every distraction. In Jesus' name, we plead your blood over the ears of all that are here. That as the word comes, the enemy wouldn't be allowed to take that word and pervert that word. That the words of the enemy would be bound. But Lord, we ask that you will anoint our ears with the oil of your Spirit. That this day we would hear your words. That your words would accomplish your purpose inside of us. We welcome your word. We receive your word. Let the words of a man be washed away. But let your word endure, changing us, transforming us into all that you intend for us to be. In Jesus' name, and everyone said,
amen.
Amen. So, I suppose the best place to share some of the things that God's given me, I guess, is at the beginning. And so if I repeat myself a little bit, forgive me. Amen. But I'm doing the best I can. I want to take a look as well, before I start, with Matthew 27, verse 33. And I'm going to read out of the Living Bible. Then they went out to an area known as Golgotha, that is Skull Hill, where the soldiers gave him drugged wine to drink. But when he had tasted it, he refused. After the crucifixion, the soldiers threw dice to divide up his clothes among themselves. Then they sat around and watched him as he hung there. And they put a sign above his head. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now, firstly, have you ever wondered why this was called Golgotha? The Skull Hill? Have you ever wondered why that was called? Well, before we go any further, I want to just bring a little bit of enlightenment. Does anybody know the reason for that? Good. I'm glad no one put their hand up. The reason is, do you remember King David? As a shepherd boy, he went to take some supplies to his brothers. We know that they were fighting the Philistines, and there was a guy called Goliath of Gath, who came down every morning and every night and spoke with a demonized, energized voice that paralyzed the army of God with fear. Now, how many people know that isn't God? That was wrong. And they should have overcome it, and King Saul should have done it, but he didn't. And so here's God's army, God's people, paralyzed with fear, intimidated by this energized voice of Goliath. But David comes along and says, what's wrong with you? You know, we can deal with this. You know, God can do anything. In his name, I'll take care of it. So we all know the story. He went out to face Goliath and goes to a brook where there was water flowing. In the Old Testament, in fact, if you study a little bit of Hebrew, you will find that Hebrew words usually have two meanings. One of the meanings for water, I don't know if you know what water represents in the Old Testament, but it represents the Word of God. Now, there may be some other things, but it represents the Word of God. Running water represents obedience to the Word. And David went out in obedience to God's Word. And he reached into the running water, obedience to the Word, and he grabbed five pebbles. Now, we know that Goliath had four relatives or four brothers, and we know that he was going to kill all of them through his time as king. See, there's Goliath that God intends for you and I to bring down in our lives. And they speak to you from the past or the present or the future with a demonized, energized voice to paralyze you with fear, to stop you from entering into God's destiny. And the only way you can overcome that is an obedience to God's Word. To hear God's Word, because God's Word is like a rock. Amen. Obedience to God's Word, and then act on that Word, to obey that Word. So what happens is, David got his sling out, the rock came out, the pebble came out, hit Goliath in the head, and down he goes. Then David goes over to him. What does he do? He cuts his head off. Is that right? You with me? And he picks his head up and, you know, a great victory is wrought in Israel. So who knows the rest of the story? Well, maybe you don't, because what happened after that is David took Goliath's head to Jerusalem and buried it outside Jerusalem on a hill. And it was called Goliath. Goliath's name was Goliath of Gath. And it became known as Golgotha. Now, that's very significant, because this is the same place, perhaps, where Jesus was going to be crucified. Now, bear that in mind. Why in the world did David take Goliath's head with him to Jerusalem? Well, there's a reason for it, and we're going to discover that in a few moments. But firstly, I'm going to kind of move into another area here. In 1968, on a hill outside of Jerusalem, they discovered a grave. And when they opened the burial box, they found the right ankle of someone who had been crucified. The heel had an 8-inch iron nail, which was three quarters of an inch thick at the top, and had been driven through the heel and then into the tree. So how do you do this? Jump. So if you take your heel, your right heel with your right hand, and touch it right here, the nail went in through the side of the heel. Are you with me? That would mean, well, let me finish reading this. The heel had an 8-inch iron nail, which was 3/4 inch thick at the top, and had been driven through the heel and then into the tree. Because the nail had been bent going into the tree, they had to cut the whole foot off to remove the body. That heel with the nail attached is currently on view at the Israeli History Museum in Jerusalem. And that's the heel. Now that changed the way people think about crucifixion. And it changed it immensely. We read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14, it says this in the Jewish Bible. Adonai, God, said to the serpent, because you have done this, deceived woman, caused man to be disobedient, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all livestock and wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and eat dust as long as you live. I will put animosity between you and the woman, and between your descendants and her descendant. He will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. Man will bruise your head, you will bruise his heel. In other words, the heel that Satan bruised is the very same heel that stomped his head into the ground in an overcoming victory. Let me just go to Romans here real quick in the Message, chapter 16, verse 19. This is very interesting the way it puts this. It says, don't be gullible in regard to smooth-talking evil. Stay alert like this, and before you know it, the God of peace will come down on Satan with both feet, stomping him into the dirt. Enjoy the best of Jesus. Christ is certainly the head, but remember, we're the feet. And so we have the right to stomp the powers of hell under our feet. It's not just this kind of a wimpy, oh, devil, go away. You know, in Jesus' name, go. I don't have to put up with you, you know. No, it's like stomping it. Say, you're out of here, baby. I'm going to wipe you out. You've got to believe it and then act upon it in such a way that's real. Okay. Now, when they looked at the heel, that nail went through the heel. Satan bruised the heel of Christ. And his blood would have dropped, would have run out of that heel on the cross, right? So you have 1 foot on one side of the cross, 1 foot on the other side of the cross. That's a different way of looking at things. But his blood would have dripped down onto the ground. And we know the blood of Jesus breaks the power of every curse. We know the blood of Jesus sets us free from death and destruction. And guess what was buried down below where he was? The skull of Goliath. And the Bible says, you will bruise his head. You will stomp his head into the ground. So the analogy is right there, firstly, with just Goliath. That God is saying the blood of Jesus, he got his heel bruised, but I want to tell you, Satan got his head stomped into the ground and was utterly and totally and completely defeated. So when people come to me and they go on about, oh, there's a witch came to church, what are we going to do? I said, what do you do? Go talk to her. I've had witches come to meetings that I've done, and I'm glad they came. It's okay with me. You think that scares me? You see, the enemy is always trying to paralyze us with fear. In one place, I was at in Australia, in a place called Manjima, we had this tent crusade, and this lady came in, and she was going to cause trouble. She came up, and she got about 6 feet away from me. The power of God hit her and threw her through the air, and she landed on her back. And eventually, when she got up, she ran out and never came back. See, it's the enemy who's afraid of us, not we're afraid of the enemy. And you've got to understand that God's greater. Now, we need to apply the blood of Jesus over areas of our lives, and we need to apply the blood of Jesus over things that are going on. Absolutely. But we are the victors. We've been placed in a place of victory. And we need to understand who we are today. So when they looked at the heel of the foot, they found that before the nail was driven into the heel, it was first driven into some wood called acacia wood. Now after the nail came through the other side of the heel, it then entered into the wooden part of the cross, which they discovered was an olive tree. The olive tree was considered to be, by the way, the king of trees. So the king of kings is being crucified on the king of the trees. They then discovered that people were crucified on olive trees or crosses made out of olive wood. In fact, if you go to, and it's also believed by the Jewish people, that Jerusalem is where the Garden of Eden was, where the Temple Mount is. That area was where the Garden of Eden had been. And if you go there, you'll find that there's an area where these olive trees grow that are good olive trees. I forget the name there. Cultured olive trees. But there's another area where the Gentiles live where the wild olive trees grow. And it's no coincidence to me that olive trees are one of the primary trees that grow in Jerusalem. You can see the 8-inch nail that went through the left foot here. Now, acacia wood grew in the wilderness outside Jerusalem. Because there wasn't much moisture, because it was a desertous place, the acacia wood's roots went quite deep. And because there was a lack of moisture, the acacia wood is very, very hard. One of the hardest woods you can find anywhere in the world. And so termites don't destroy it. They have little effect upon it. It also has huge thorns in it. Yeah, that's the acacia wood. Now, they used the acacia wood to make the ministry vessels, such as the Ark of the Covenant, the Table of Showbread, and all the other tabernacle furniture which they used in the temple, which was called what? Vessels of ministry. And since our bodies are now called the temple of God, therefore the vessels of ministry that were cleansed and purified by the blood now represent our talents, our abilities, our desires, our imagination, our ministry, or just about anything else that makes up who you are. Your motivations, your attitudes. If we're the temple of God, then those things, that's what they would represent, the vessels of ministry. When they built the temple and they had the vessels of ministry, before the presence of God came down, you can read about this in the first temple, the second temple, or wherever, they would kill lots of animals because without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. And they would take the blood and they would cover the vessels of ministry because when they sprinkled the blood on the vessels of ministry, they were considered to be clean and pure and acceptable for God's use. And without the blood, they would be unacceptable. In everything that God does, He uses fresh blood. The name Beelzebub means Lord of the Flies. And one thing about flies that I discovered in Australia is where there's blood, old blood, where something's dead, it is full of flies. Flies love dead blood. So with you and me, it's saying this. We need to live for God. But because we're saved, doesn't mean to say, oh, I can go out and live like the devil. I can sleep around and I can steal and swindle. My God, since I've been back in this country, I have never met so many people who claim to be believers, yet they go to church and they love God, but they sleep with each other. One pastor said, I'm a homosexual pastor, but God loves me. Well, he may love you, but he hates your sin. And if you don't deal with it, you're going to hell. That's what it says in Revelation 22. No sexually immoral person would go to hell. No swindler, by the way, no liar. So therefore, it requires us to gather together as believers on a regular basis to hear the word of God preached. It requires us to read the word so we know what's in the word. And I'll share more about that in a little while. It requires us to be right with God and right with one another. And when there's a problem in our lives, it would beguile us to come to Jesus and humble ourselves and ask Him to forgive us and wash us in His blood. If you were a Jewish priest, and of course we're all called to be priests here, the Word of God says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. The job of a priest was twofold. It was to minister to God and minister to the people. And so the priest would come and he would go to the entrance of the temple and he would receive sacrifices, or if it's in the tabernacle in the wilderness, they would go where there was the curtain, there was an opening, and they would receive the sacrifices from the people. And they would take those sacrifices to the altar of sacrifice, where there were four horns. They would tie it down and kill that animal and take its blood and sprinkle it around the altar in atonement for those people's sin. The only problem is the next time they sinned, they had to go repeat the whole process. And so in serving and ministering to the needs of the people, their hands got dirty. Your hands represent your ministry. We are all called into ministry. Ministry begins 3 feet from you in any direction. Well, I'm not like the pastor. I can't sing. Neither can I. I sing. I thought I did pretty good, but everybody kind of left. You know? Yeah, I don't play. Yeah, but we all have ministry. Maybe it's just to pray for somebody. Maybe it's to bring encouragement. Maybe it's to help somebody. I was touched with this young lady up here who talked about helping this family with 12 kids. You know, give them food and help them get started. And so in walking from the altar of sacrifice or the holy place, walking to minister to the people, guess what happened to their feet? They got dirty. And so there was like a bird bath looking thing, round, and it had water in it. And there was another one, smaller one at the bottom. And if they were to go into that tabernacle, into the tabernacle, into the holy place, without being cleansed, God would kill them. So they would look into that bird bath and be reminded they need to wash their hands. The water represents the word. And water, as they looked and reflected who they were, the word of God will reflect who we are. And then obedience to the word, they would wash their hands. They would put their hands ceremoniously. They would wash them in that bird bath. And then they would look at their feet, and they would wash their feet in the water as well. So our ministry needs to be washed in the word. Our feet needs to be washed. Our works, see, our feet represent our walk with God. Amos, I think it's 3:3, says, how can two people walk together unless they agree together? It's imperative that and our feet represent our motives. Why do you do what you do? Is it for self-gain, or is it to do what God's called you to do to please Him? Do you have ulterior motives? Well, we need to have God's motive in our heart. And that's why sometimes He requires us to go to the altar of sacrifice and lay things on the altar and leave them there. And we think we're missing out, but no. God's going to give back to you so much more. And so all the vessels of ministry would be cleansed by the blood. And we said God uses fresh blood. That means what we're talking about when we're talking about the walk, we're talking about what motivates, what What is our service? When we're talking about being priests of God, we're saying that we are people who live in the present. The past is gone and the future hasn't come yet. And so we're going to continue to be in the Word. We're going to continue to be under the blood. We're going to continue to act in obedience to God's Word. Are you with me? So the acacia tree is what they used to make all the vessels of ministry. And so when they knocked the nail through, they found that in that foot, on that ankle, that there was a piece of wood. That the nail went through a piece of wood first before it went into the heel and into the olive tree. And that wood was called acacia wood. Okay, so now there's something here that God's speaking to us about that we need to understand. Everything we have needs to be surrendered to God and cleansed for use on the altar of sacrifice. The acacia tree was covered in thorns. It's believed that the crown of thorns, which represented the curse of sin and was placed on the head of Jesus, was actually taken from this particular tree. And when the blood of Jesus touched the crown, the power of the curse was broken. So here's this acacia wood. Again, placed on the head of Jesus, the blood begins to pour down his face, and what it says is, the power of every curse over you is broken. We're vessels of ministry to the living God. That's so powerful if you can just grasp that. That we are vessels of ministry. Represented by acacia wood. So I often pray with people about dealing with the curse of the forefathers. And I have them pray this prayer. I say, Lord Jesus, you can say this with me if you want, or repeat it with me. In fact, maybe you should. Lord Jesus, thank you for saving me, cleansing me, and making me whole. Forgive me this day the sins of my forefathers. The blood of Jesus breaks the power of every curse that has come down upon me. And the blood of Jesus sets me free. Even now I am free. And I give you the praise. And I give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Do you believe what you just said? Do you believe what you just prayed? Do you believe the blood can set you free from the curse? Then stomp your feet and give the Lord a clap offering. Put that curse where it belongs. Under your feet. No more terrorizing you. No more crying out from the past to hold you captive. To paralyze you from all that God has for you. Anyone who was hung upon the cross, and by the way, the cross was normally about 8 feet high, was cursed. And this was certainly true for Christ because he had no sin, but he took our sin upon him. And the Word of God says what? Cursed is the man that hangs upon a tree. Psalm 22, verse 14, New Living Translation. My life is poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax melting within me. This speaks of the cross. My strength has dried up like sun-baked clay. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You have laid me in the dust and left me dead. My enemies surround me like a pack of dogs. An evil gang closes in on me. They have pierced my hands and pierced my feet. I can count all my bones. My enemies stare at me and gloat. They divide my garments among themselves and they throw dice for my clothing. What an horrific thing the Son of God went through. God Himself went through for us. For each of us. That we can be set free. That we can be overcomers and conquerors. It's worth noting that on the cross was a small seat called the mercy seat. Now, I never knew this. Anybody know this before? God bless you. All right. But there was a seat, so therefore you this is true. Now, this is the only picture I could get with a mercy seat, but I'm sure the cross was like that, not just, you know. But there was a mercy seat. And it was there to give relief and to show mercy to the one who was being crucified. So to relieve themselves a little bit, they could sit down, you know, and then it helped. Now, the mercy seat was also found in the tabernacle, which was a portable sanctuary used by the Israelites from time to time in their wandering in the wilderness to the building of the temple in Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant contained a two stone tablets inscribed with the Ten Commandments, was the most sacred object of the tabernacle, and was later placed into in the temple in Jerusalem in an inner area known as the Holy of Holies. Now, on top of the Ark was a lid made of solid gold called the mercy seat. We're all familiar with that. And the priests would go in there once a year and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat so the people's sins could be forgiven. Now, on top of each end of the lid were two angels or cherubim facing each other with their wings covering the Ark of the Covenant so that their wings would touch. And this, the Bible says, is the place where the presence of God dwelt. So that would be the tabernacle made of acacia wood. And the lid was the mercy seat made of pure gold. And on top of that were these two angels, two cherubim, emanating the glory of God, and their wings would touch. Now, the mercy seat in Hebrew means that which makes expiation, or in other words, it carries the idea of removal of sin. God would release mercy to man after the blood of atonement was sprinkled on the mercy seat. In the New Testament, Christ is a propitiation of our sins by the shedding of his blood on the cross, which was also poured out on the mercy seat attached to the cross. In other words, Jesus is the mercy seat where God dwells. So here's that mercy seat on the cross. And the mercy seat, the connection between the cross and what's going on here is immense. And as he hung upon the cross and the blood ran down his body, it touched that mercy seat. Figuratively talking and speaking about the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. And the presence of God was there. And the angels of God were there. And I began to see this, and I began to look at it, and I began to dwell on it. I was quite taken back. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed." Now, I'm looking at this cross, and I'm seeing the mercy seat there, and I'm envisioning Jesus hanging on the cross and having some relief from the suffering by sitting on that seat. And honestly, as I'm looking at this, it changed before me, and it became like a... Now, maybe it's just me, you know, I've got a vivid imagination, but it became like a birthing stool. And I thought, you know, Christ has given birth to a people. And we had read in our text earlier, it said, and I'm just going to read this again, "He made peace between the Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from the two groups. Through his death on the cross, through the shedding of his blood, through the blood being sprinkled on the mercy seat, he created one new people. And you and I are that people." And as I was looking at the cross, I was just amazed by that. Because I know that when women give birth, and thank God I'm not a woman, I know you girls know more about this than I do, but I do know there's a lot of struggle that they go through, and pain and adversity that's associated with giving birth. And yet the following scriptures came to my mind. And forgive me for doing this a little differently today, but there's a reason for this, and hopefully it'll all come together. In John chapter 1, verse 10, it says, he came into the very world he created, but the world didn't recognize him. He came to his own people, they rejected him. But to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave them the right to become children of God. They are reborn, not with a physical rebirth, resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God. There was actually a birthing process that took place on the cross that gave birth to a new people, God's people, washed in the blood of the Lamb, cleansed, made whole, a new people that have a destiny and a future for all eternity in the presence of the living God. I don't know if you can feel that, but I can feel God's presence and anointing. You have been birthed when you gave your life to Jesus Christ at the foot of the cross. When you gave your life to Him in what He went through, you were birthed into the kingdom. Oh, was there struggle? Was there pain? Was there adversity? Oh, yes, there was. Was it worth it? Absolutely, because Christ saw beyond the struggle. He saw beyond the pain. He saw beyond the betrayal. He saw beyond all the things that you endure. He saw a people dressed in white, living for Him, worshiping Him, a people of righteousness, a people who have embraced the destiny of the living God and become His children. In Titus chapter 3, verse 4, but when God our Savior revealed His kindness and love, He saved us not because of the righteous things that we have done, but because of His mercy. His mercy. It's like He's become the mercy seat. He washed away our sins, giving us new birth and new life through the Holy Spirit. One wonders if there wasn't perhaps an angel on His left, and another, perhaps on His right, covering Him and watching over Him for the will of God to be done. I wouldn't be surprised, but there are some things I do know about those angels. In Mark 15:34, it says, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama, whatever, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Deuteronomy 21:22, if someone has committed a crime worthy of death and is executed and hung on a tree, the body must not remain hanging from the tree overnight. You must bury the body that same day, for anyone who is hung is cursed in the sight of God. In this way, you will prevent the defilement of the land the Lord your God is giving you as a special possession. So therefore, it's been said that on a tree, listen to me, on a tree, the first Adam lost it all. And the Jewish sages say that that tree of knowledge was probably, they believe it to be an olive tree. On a tree, the first Adam lost it all, but also on a tree, the second Adam, who was Jesus Christ, recovered it all back. Olive trees. They're finding today and discovering today that there are incredible medicinal purposes, medicinal uses for olive oil that they never knew existed before. And it's like that olive oil will just bring healing to your body. Adam lost everything on the tree of good and evil by eating its fruit. Genesis 2, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, if every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day that you eat of it, you shall die. We know what happened. 1 Corinthians 15:45. And so it's written, the first Adam became a living being, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. He gave us life. The fall that happened in the Garden of Eden, probably back in what was the Garden of Eden, was now put right through the second Adam, through Jesus Christ, on an olive tree. In 1 Corinthians 15:55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? For the sin, for sin is the sting that results in death, and the law gives sin its power. But thank God, He gives us victory over sin and death through the Lord Jesus Christ. No more death to a believer. We have life now and life forevermore. My grandfather, drove a motorbike and he hit a little girl, and the shock of hitting her and wondering if he had hurt her or not, she was taken to hospital, caused him to have a cerebral hemorrhage, and he died at the age of 28. My father was in the RAF, the British Air Force, and he was killed in a plane crash on September 28, 1954, when he was 28 years old. Well, anyway, I was 27, and then all of a sudden it was my birthday, and I became 28, and I thought, oh, my God, this could be the end, you know, I mean, things happen in threes. You know, it's amazing what goes through your mind. Things happen in threes, you're under a curse. And, you know, I entertain those thoughts. Oh, man, this could be the end. What's going to happen? Am I going to go with a car accident? Or, you know, meteorite going to hit me? Or I don't know what's going to happen. But all of a sudden, God got a hold of me. And he said, and I was reading that scripture. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? For sin is the sting that results in death, and the Lord gives sin its power. But thank God he gives us a victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, Chris, there's no more death. When you came to me, the power of the curse was broken. You don't have death, you have life. I went, holy cow. Amen. I thought, thank God. Death doesn't rule. Death has no hold over me. And the power of that paralyzing fear over my life was broken through the blood of Jesus. And I stomped the head of Satan into the ground. And I began to rejoice and give God praise and thanks. Of course, now that 28 is quite a number of years ago now. You know what? 37 years ago? Holy cow. Yes, sir. We're doing good. Now, where the heck was I? Doesn't matter. We'll just carry on. So Scripture tells us that the Jewish people are represented by the natural olive tree which grew in Jerusalem. Isn't it amazing? The olive tree represents Israel. And it stands for healing of the nations. And it stands for healing of people. It stands really for the redemption of mankind. And so the Gentiles were represented by the wild olive trees, which grew in the Galilee area, which just happens to be the area where the Gentiles lived. That's where they lived, was in Galilee. So the wild olive trees were there, but the cultured olive trees, we said earlier, were in Jerusalem. So while Jesus was hanging on the cross or the olive tree, there were two other Jewish men being crucified with him. One was on his right, one was on his left. The one that rejected him was likened to the natural olive tree, rejecting him, while the one accepting was likened to the wild olive tree being grafted in, which represents the coming together of the Jew and the Gentiles and being united together in Christ as one. Let me just read this. Am I okay? Can I take a couple more minutes? Five minutes okay? 10? Do I hear 10? 15? 15? Do I hear 15? 20? 20? 25? Okay. So, 2 hours. In Romans 11, verse 16, let me just read these. With your permission, I'd like to read this scripture. It's not what I normally do, but I thought there's something powerful in this. For if the roots of the tree are holy, the branches will be as well. But some of these branches from Abraham's tree, some of the people of Israel have been broken off. And you Gentiles who were branches from a wild olive tree have been grafted in. So we're a new people. We've given birth to on the cross. On the birthing stool. So now you are also the blessing God has promised Abraham and his children, sharing in the rich nourishment from the root of God's special olive tree. But you must not brag about being grafted in to replace the branches that were broken off. You are just a branch, not the root. Well, you may say those branches were broken off to make room for me. Yes, but remember those branches were broken off because they didn't believe in Christ, and you are the ones, and you are there because you do believe. So don't think highly of yourself, but fear what can happen. In other words, what I'm hearing in this as well is we need to walk with humility. I don't care how smart you are. I don't care how gifted you are. You need to walk with humility. If you're too big for the biggest loser, then you're too big. If you're too big, if you're too big for this, what I mean to say is the littlest person who's insignificant, and you've become too big. For if God did not spare the original branches, he won't spare you either. Notice how God is both kind and severe. He is severe to all those who disobey, but kind to you if you continue to trust in his kindness. But if you stop trusting, you will also be cut off. Uh-oh. So you mean to say, if I don't stay under the blood and walk with Jesus and be obedient to his word, that I could lose my salvation? Yeah, you could. That should put the fear of God in you. Especially in the days we're living in. And if the people of Israel turn from their unbelief, they will be grafted in again. For God has the power to graft them back into the tree. So you by nature were a branch cut from a wild olive tree. So if God is willing to do something contrary to nature by grafting you into his culture tree, he will be far more eager to graft the original branches back into the tree where they belong. Now, before closing, I want to touch upon this. You do the last picture there. Lovely. Now, I don't know if you know what that is, but what that is the seal of the United States. The stars up there, actually, they form the Star of David. The feathers on the bottom represent the menorah. I don't know if you know that or not, but that's true. And if you look at the in one side there, there's an olive branch. Now, the seal of America pictures an olive branch with a cluster of 13 leaves and 13 olives, representing the original 13 colonies of the United States. And the Jewish tribe of Ephraim considered the 13th tribe of Israel, since the tribe of Joseph consisted of two tribes. It was believed that the Anglo-Saxons, or the English people of the United States, were actually descended from the 13th tribe of Ephraim. Of the 12 tribes of Israel, none symbolized a struggle between flesh and spirit more graphically than the tribe of Ephraim, whose name means double fruitfulness. Tell me, has America been blessed? It's been blessed up to now. The descendants of the house of Joseph was the only tribe to form two of the tribes of Israel, which were Ephraim and Manasseh. At one moment rebuked and the next praised, Ephraim was never far from God's watchful eye. In fact, the Ephraimites seem to be at the center of many of Israel's most historical moments, drawing a mixture of both wrath and praise. Now, isn't it amazing that in 1492, as the Jews are going through incredible persecution, likened to the Holocaust virtually, in Spain, and they're thrown out of Spain, or they're going to die, lost everything they had, that there was some Jewish financial folks, three of them, that went to Italy and found a man called Christopher Columbus, who was a Jewish sea captain. And they hired him, and they paid him what would be considered today to be about $13.5 million. They financed him to go and sail the ocean blue to find a safe haven for the Jewish people. And so when America was discovered, it was discovered to be a safe haven for the Jews, which tells me why there's over 5 million Jewish people that live here today. Now, it also is no shock to me that my homeland, England, they came under persecution, and so the Christians, they went to they left England, they went to another part, I believe it was Holland, where they were persecuted, and eventually they got a boat called the Mayflower, and they sailed over the ocean blue as well, looking for what? Religious freedom. And isn't it amazing that back then they felt that they were connected to the tribe of Israel? I told you, Pastor, I recently found out that during World War II, just before World War II, my grandmother changed my name from changed the family name from IS to IES. IES, Davies, D-A-V-I-E-S, is the Welsh spelling of Davis. IS, and there was Davis is in our background, but IS was the Jewish spelling. And I found out that she changed our name because she was afraid that if the Germans invaded, that we'd be put to death. And I thought, dear God, I may have Jewish blood in me. And so then when I discovered this, and this is the presidential seal. It's saying that America was established as a nation, as God's, to be a godly nation of really God's people, where they, and established with biblical morals and established under the word of God to accomplish God's purpose. What a great nation this is, has been up to now. Until we've now decided that we're going to go our own way, do our own thing. But this nation was more than doubly blessed. God had a work. He had a part of the development of this nation up to now. And I think what was going to happen now is I think we're going to see a lot of the Jewish people in this country go back to Israel. In fact, you can mark it down. Already anti-Semitism is rising up. And not only anti-Semitism against the Jews, but anti-Christianity is taking on a new fervor like never before. And it's happening very quickly. When I was in China, the Chinese were praying for persecution to come to America because they said they're so blooming lukewarm. They need persecution to cause them to live for God more. Remember, the olive tree was considered the king of trees. And from the olive tree came the anointing oil, which was used to anoint everything within the temple. There's an ancient tradition that the tree of life in the Garden of Eden was actually, of course, and the tree of knowledge was actually the olive tree. There's an interesting thing I came across. I might as well throw this in. I've come this far. What the heck, you know. There's a Hebrew book, Apocalypse of Moses. It's called the Apocalypse of Moses. It states that when Adam fell ill, Seth went to request the oil of mercy to anoint Adam and restore his health. His request was refused, but the angel Michael told Seth that the oil would be granted to the righteous at the end of the days. In a similar passage in the life of Adam, the oil is referred to as the tree of mercy, or from which the oil of life flows. See, what's true spiritually is also, I believe, true physically. It's given me a whole new outlook when I see olive oil, real olive oil. I said, man, we need to get that. Forget about this other oil they have. And I'm learning there's all kinds of new stuff coming on the market to do with olive oil. I don't know. It's kind of interesting. I often wonder if the trees in the New Jerusalem, if maybe they might be olive trees. I don't know. I guess we'll find out one day. In James chapter 5, but I know this, that from the olive tree comes the anointing oil. So what am I saying? I'm saying that you and I are under the anointing. We're under God's anointing today. We need to ask God to release His anointing over us. Let it flow. And I keep getting this picture of this river of healing. This river of anointing that's flowing through us and around us and down from heaven over us. And when they anoint people, if you get your head anointed, it just kind of, that anointing oil for the priest, would like Aaron, it would flow down his head, down the sides of his beard, that anointing oil, and just flow down his garments. He'd be saturated in the oil. Anointing. Don't you think that's a picture of what God wants to do to you and I as His priest? He wants to cover you with the anointing oil. He wants you to walk in His anointing. He wants you to worship in His anointing. He wants you to play drums in your anointing. He wants you to minister in the anointing. He wants you to go to work in the anointing. He wants you to drive under the anointing. He wants you to dwell fully 24 hours a day in His anointing. That's God's will for us. Let that anointing oil flow. Let life flow as we obey the Lord and as we live for Him. James 5, and I promise I'm going to close now. In James 5, verse 14, it says, "Are any of you sick? You should call for the elders of the church to come and pray over you, anointing you with oil in the name of the Lord. Such a prayer offered in faith will heal the sick, and the Lord will make you well. If you have committed any sins, you will be forgiven." See, the olive oil had much to do with a person's restoration from sickness and death to life and vitality. And that oil is a symbol of gladness and joy. Oil is a symbol of gladness and joy. Psalm 45:7, you love justice and hate evil. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you, pouring out the oil of joy on you more than anyone else. And let me just close with this. The name Messiah, or the name Christ, what does it mean? It means the anointed one. Jesus has anointed us with this, with his anointing to go forth and to what? To bring blessing to others. We are called to bring blessing to others. Psalm, I've got to finish, I've got to read this. Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. For the Lord has what? Anointed me to bring what? Good news to the poor. He has sent me to comfort the brokenhearted and to proclaim that captives will be released and prisons will be freed. He has sent me to tell those who mourn that the time of the Lord's favor has come, and with it the day of God's anger against their enemies. God's Spirit is the Spirit of joy, and joy is associated with the oil of the olive tree. The olive tree is also associated with the festival of joy, which is also known as the Feast of Tabernacles. In Revelation 22:1, then the angel showed me a river with the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. It flowed down the center of the main street. On each side of the river grew a tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, with a fresh crop each month. And the leaves were used for medicine to heal the nations. So I want to close with this. If oil is used to anoint those who are called of God and to heal the sick, then is there anyone here who needs to be anointed with oil? Is there anyone who's sick here? Is there anyone who's kind of struggling with some things that maybe emotionally or mentally? Or is there something else that you're going through? I don't know what it is. But I do know this, that we can pray for you. And the Lord instructed me at the end of this meeting to have all those who wanted to receive his anointing. And when you get anointed with oil, you need to receive it as healing and deliverance. You need to receive it as a touch from God and a release into all that God has for you.